So good to be back here and good to see all of you. Please be turning to Hebrews chapter 2. While you're turning there, let me just thank you for being so kind to my family. They talk very highly of you and your care and fellowship with them, and I appreciate you treating them so well. I've got the rest of them in the back. I think I wound up a little bit surprised yesterday when my youngest daughter came in as well and brought my other grandchildren. So I've got the whole pile here this time. All right, let's look at Hebrews chapter 2 and read verses 5 through 9. For unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come, whereof we speak. But one in a certain place testified, saying, What is man, that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man, that you visitest him? You made him a little lower than the angels. You crowned him with glory and honor, and did set him over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we see not yet all things put under him, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. Let's pray. Father, we are so thankful that you have not left us in this world alone, just sinful sons and daughters of Adam trying to make our way through and trying to find out what's best and trying to figure out what's going on. We're thankful, Lord, that you have blessed us and have given us this reassurance that all things are under the feet of your divine Son. We pray this morning, Lord, if nothing else is accomplished, that you would bless us that we may see him in his power, we may see him in his glory, we may see him in his rightful place on the throne, and that we may leave this place with the comfort and the joy and the knowledge of being found in Christ. Lord, we pray you'll bless us just now, and we pray in the name of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Speaking out of Hebrews chapter 2, and I would like for us to read verses 5 through 9 together. For unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come, whereof we speak. But one in a certain place testified, saying, What is man, that thou art mindful of him? Or the Son of Man, that you visitest him. You made him a little lower than the angels, crowned him with glory and honor, and did set him over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we see not yet all things put under him, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. Obviously, I'm speaking this morning on the theme of all things under his feet. Aren't you so glad? Aren't you so glad that it's not under the president's feet? It's not under your boss's feet. I had the first time in my life I got laid off last week from work. And it startled me for a day or two. And then I realized that all things are under his feet. And I'll be okay. I'll be better off to leave this world. Everything is good because it's all under the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is a passage then about the absolute authority of Christ in all things. And in particular, it focuses on his work of redemption. Now, in order that we fully appreciate the depths to which the Lord Jesus plunged himself to redeem lost sinners, the Scriptures reveal to us something of the infinite height from which he condescended. The Lord's descent was not merely a change of location, a descent from heaven to earth, not merely a change of status from King of glory to the servant of men, but his was a change of being. His was a change of nature. His was a change of his very essence, and that a permanent change. The Apostle Paul summarizes this mystery in Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 8. Let me read that passage to you. He writes to the Philippians and says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God," and that word form simply refers to his external appearance, that which strikes the eye, "being in that divine form, he thought it not robbery." That is, he thought it not a thing to be held onto and grasped at all costs to be equal with God. Now, since the meaning of rob is to seize, the focus here is grasping, taking by force, holding on to something so valuable that you don't want to let go of it. Christ did not cling. He did not cling at all costs to the glory and honor of his divine nature. He didn't try to snatch it back from his Father's eternal decree. "Wherefore, when he comes into the world," he says, "sacrifice and offering you did not want, but a body you have prepared for me. Then said I," these are the words of the Lord Jesus, "then said I, lo, I come. I come in the volume of the book it is written of me. I come to do thy will, O God." He thought it not robbery to be equal with God. Deity is his true nature. It wasn't something that he had to grasp at or try to worry about getting it back. It was his nature. Deity is his nature. Jesus Christ is God Almighty. He's not a lesser God. He's not a little God. He's God Almighty. He has all power and all authority. He thought it not robbery to be equal with God. It wasn't something that was not his already. Deity is his true nature. But by the grace of God and for the glory of God, he emptied himself. Not of his deity, but he did lay permanently aside his divine form. I don't know what God looks like. I don't know what Christ looked like before he became a man, but I'm sure it was wonderful. I'm sure it was full of splendor. I'm sure it was a sight to see. God's darling Son in all of his beauty and glory. He laid aside that divine form, taking instead the physical form of a servant, and was made, the text says, in the likeness of, in every way the same as, men, human beings. In him dwells all the fullness. In that body, in that human body, dwells all the fullness of the Godhead. And being found in fashion, that is, his manner of being, being found in that condition as a man, that means he walked, he talked, he ate, he drank, he slept, he laughed, he rejoiced, he cried, he sorrowed, and was tempted as a man. Being found in that condition, he humbled himself, I would say. Someone who is God Almighty in every sense that God is, that God the Father is. And he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Now here are the great spiritual rules of redemption. This is what it takes for you and I to become a child of God and to be saved from our sinfulness. First, it takes a real man to become a substitute for sinful men. That's why all that happened. God can love us, and he does. He loves his people. God can interact with us, and he does. Thank God he speaks to us, and he leads us, and he guides us. But God cannot be a man. God the Father is God. I don't know what he looks like. I don't know what God looks like. I'm actually not that concerned about that. But it takes a real man to become the substitute of sinful men. God the Father could not meet that requirement, but the Lord Jesus Christ did. Second, man's Redeemer must possess the full measure of deity in order to satisfy God's holiness and justice. He truly has to stand between us. Look at us. He has to stand between creatures like us and God Almighty, and he has to be able to fully represent them both. He can't cut any corners on either end. And third, eternal redemption relies on the continuation of an eternal Redeemer, one who is eternally God and eternally man. The Apostle Paul was inspired to sum it up this way: there's one God, and there's only one mediator between God and men. Only one who can actually stand between the two and fully represent them both and cut no corners. The man. What a title. The man in Christ Jesus, God Almighty. It's in this context, then, that we must approach our text here in Hebrews chapter 2. Verse 5 says, he did not subject the coming world about which we're speaking to angels. He did not subject it to angels. God made extensive use of his heavenly servants, the angels, in Old Testament days. In the old world of the law, it seems when you read through there that almost every Old Testament account, in every Old Testament account, God sends his message on the wings of an angel. In speaking of the giving of the law in verse 2 of this same chapter, the writer reveals that angels played a major role in its revelation, referring to the law as the word spoken through angels. Stephen, likewise, at the close of his final message in Acts chapter 7, verse 53, defies the Pharisees with this statement: you who received the law by dispositions, by decrees of angels, and did not keep it. And in Galatians chapter 3, verse 19, Paul asks, why therefore the law? It was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made, being ordained by angels in the hand of the mediator. Verse 5 refers to the coming world of which we're speaking. Let's pause there just a minute. I really probably ought to read the rest of the text before I get too far along. Let's go back there and look at Hebrews 2 and begin with verse 5. Let's just read that down through verse 9. I'm going to read my literal translation. You follow along in your King James. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God — this word form speaks of the external appearance, that which strikes the eye, what you would see if you could see God — he thought it not robbery, nonetheless, to something that had to be held on to and clung to at all costs. Christ didn't count it anything like that to be equal with God. He was equal with God, and he had nothing to do to keep it that way. Now, that word rob, as I said, means to seize, grasping, holding on to something so valuable that you don't want to lose it. He didn't try to snatch his glory back from the Father. Wherefore, when he comes into the world, sacrifice and offering you did not want, but a body you prepared me. Then said I, lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God. Now, we continue on. Verse 5 of our text says he did not submit to angels the coming world about which we're speaking. It says this coming world of which we're speaking, at the time of this writing, the world of the gospel of grace was just beginning to dawn. The writer had just written of a great salvation which God had revealed through Christ himself, not by the intermediation of angels this time, but through his own darling Son. And it was even then being spread throughout the known world, and was being authenticated by the power of the Spirit through all kinds of supernatural manifestations. Now, angels, as I said, have always been in this world as ministering spirits, sent forth to minister or to serve for those who shall be heirs of salvation. But the present age, the age of the gospel, has not been given to angels to administer. Now, this present world in which we live has been given to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's totally in subjection to Christ. And though we might not see it when we live in this world and look around in this world, all things truly are under His feet. Most folks read verse 6 and do one of two contradictory things with it. They either use it to preach the utter sinfulness of man. What is man? Why, he's just a sinner. Or to proclaim his potential greatness what is man? This is some kind of special creation here. Look at all he can do. The first then say, what is this loathsome, despicable creature that God is mindful of him? Or the sinful son of man that you look out for him? Then they proceed to beg sinners to not let God's graciousness go to waste. You've got potential, young man. You've got potential, young lady. You should not let that go to waste. Let's read on. What a pitiful God. What a pitiful God they serve, who can't save helpless sinners unless they cooperate. What a powerful sinner who can actually, he thinks, prevent the saving grace of him who says, I'll have mercy on whom I will have mercy. And I'll have compassion on whom I will have compassion. Do you think you and I have anything to do with that? I don't. On the other hand, I listened to a very long lecture one time. This is where I think most religionists find themselves. It was from a man who used this same text. I think he went on for about an hour. He marveled at the one creature who had been made in the image of God and possessed godlike qualities, he said, of love and intelligence and free will. Oh, what a marvelous creature, he kept saying. We're just such a marvelous creation. Look at all the things that we can do. Why don't we put all our wonderful potential to work for God? That was the impetus of his whole message. Surely people like us, we need to do more for God. And in the end, that false preacher, like the first, finished by subjecting the will of Almighty God to a lump of proud, sinful flesh. Both schools of thought arrive at this horrendous conclusion because they are mistaken as to whom the word man in this passage refers to. What is man? But everything we need to identify the subject of the question, the subject of the question in verse 6, what is man, is found in verses 7 and 8. You made him a little less than angels. A little less. A little less. Believe me, if you know anything about yourself, you know there's a huge difference between the elect angels and our sinful race. We who drink iniquity as innocently as we drink water and think nothing of it. Those who consider themselves to be a little inferior to an angel understand the question, what is man, to refer to themselves. But those who know something about our own capacity for evil understand that those words couldn't possibly fit us. In verse 6. Here's a little help in determining the identity of the man in this passage. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 6. What is this man? What is this man? We've never seen one on the planet before like this. What is this man that God thinks continually of him? Of him. Even the Son of Man that you watch over him. Now the word little in that verse can mean not much or not long. For a little while, for a little you were made less than the angels. That could be a little less in terms of your being or a little less in terms of the length of time. The emphasis here isn't being placed on the degree to which Christ's human nature is inferior to angels. For I believe that our fallen race is vastly inferior to angels. The Lord became a sinless man. The only one of his kind. He nonetheless had a frail, fallen body like Adam's, subject to fatigue, thirst, and hunger and pain. Now, I believe that the word means in this place a little while. You are for a little while made a little lower than the angels. Placing the emphasis on the fact that his humiliation was only temporary. And it couldn't be forever. The Lord Jesus Christ is God over all. We don't come and sing little ditties about Jesus. We don't come and talk about Jesus like he lives next door and just talk about him like he's just another person on the street. We come and we bow. We bow before the Lord God Almighty, Jesus Christ, God Almighty. You made him less than angels for a little while, which flows very naturally into what follows after a little while. With glory and honor you crowned him. Yes, he walked among us. Yes, he got weak. Yes, he got thirsty. Yes, he was tired. And he was only that way, though, for a little while. 33 some odd years. After that, with glory and honor, he was crowned. Our eternal Savior is so infinite in all his divine attributes that he endured over the space of several hours, several grueling hours, what would have taken all eternity if we were to bear that load for ourselves. And even then, we still would have not even begun to satisfy our debt of sin. What an amazing feat. Before those several dark hours on the cross, he actually succeeded and put sin away. The Apostle Paul gives an idea of the excellence of Christ after his resurrection when he wrote to the Philippians, "Our citizenship is in heaven, from whence indeed we anticipate the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body, conformed to his glorious body." So the question in verse 6 isn't concerned with Adam, either before or after the fall. Neither is it inquiring into the present condition of Adam's descendants, either to wonder why God would have pity on such worthless sinners, or as others who would twist the passage by thinking there must be something in us worth redeeming for God to be mindful of us and to remember us. But verse 7 won't allow us to apply the question, "What is man?" to ourselves, because mankind has obviously not been crowned with glory and honor. And if you have that mistaken view of yourself, you really should pray and ask the Lord to straighten up your view. And if you would be among those who interpret glory and honor as reference to our intelligence and ingenuity, just if you're like me, look around and tell me if you see much sign of intelligent life anymore. Don't see it much on the street, and don't see it much in me. Verse 8 closes the door with finality on the argument for a mere man, sinful son of Adam's race, as being this man that's being spoken of as the subject of this passage. What is man? Because it says, "You have put all things in subjection under his feet." All things. For in subjecting to him all things, he left nothing unsubjected to him. Now, I can think of a lot of things that aren't in subjection unto me. My mind. I can't get that thing under subjection. My heart. My heart is not under subjection. Not to me. My will. I want things I should not want. I cannot get my will into subjection. My thoughts. Oh my. They're wild. They're wild. And I cannot control them. My thoughts are not in subjection to me. My feelings are not in subjection. My desires are not in subjection. As a matter of fact, I can't think of anything. Honestly, I cannot think of anything that I am the master of. But verse 8 teaches that there's nothing in this universe that Christ, God Almighty, the Lord Jesus Christ, nothing that he's not the master of, except God the Father only. The Holy Spirit inspired Paul to put it in this way when he spoke to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 24 through 28. Let me read that to you. "Then comes the end, whenever he delivers the kingdom to God, even the Father, whenever he puts an end to all rule." That word "rule" is literally those who would take the first place. He puts an end to that. "And all authority." That speaks of the right to rule. He puts an end to that. "And all power," which speaks of the ability to rule, the strength to rule. "For he," the Lord Jesus Christ, "must reign." until he puts all his enemies under his feet. And the last enemy overcome is death. For he subjected all things, even death, under his feet. But when he says that all things have been subjected, it's evident that he who subjected all things under his feet is not included. God the Father is not under the feet of Christ. They're co-equal and co-eternal. They're both fully God. But whenever it is all subjected to Christ, then also the Son himself, the Bible says, will be subjected to the one having subjected all things to him, in order that God be all in all. Now, with the glorious certainty of that thought, of all things being under his feet, fresh in our minds, let's turn our attention to that greatest enemy of our Lord Jesus, and that's death. Look at the last part of verse 8 in our text and what follows in verse 9. But now, we don't yet see all things having been subjected to him. We don't see it, but they are. But we see the one having been made for a little while inferior to angels. He served that way for some 33 and a half years. He was a man. Men are inferior to angels. Having been crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death. Let me point out a few verb tenses in that passage. Did you notice the past perfect tenses? Having already been made. Having already been crowned. God is all, the Lord Jesus Christ has always been God Almighty. He was crowned from eternity as God Almighty, the successful Savior of His people. This is the reason why all of these things are spoken of in that past tense, having already been made, having already been crowned. And the reason why these actions are spoken as already completed is because the suffering of his death is finished. There's nothing more for him to accomplish. When we come and worship God, we don't worship a God who's still in process. We don't worship a Christ who's still trying to straighten things out. Now, it looks awful crazy, doesn't it, in this world? It's alarming to me at times. And I, by virtue of my sinful nature, I worry about a lot of things that are going on in this world. But not the Lord. Not the Lord. He's been in control since the day he made it. He is the great creator. He put all of everything that's on the world. He put Adam and Eve on the face of the planet, all the animals and everything else. Everything in this world is under his absolute control. That's why, again, as I say, that these are spoken of as already completed, because the suffering of his death is finished. Nothing can go wrong. Even death cannot thwart his program. He's going to save all of God's people. Everyone God chose from the foundation of the world will be saved. Must be saved. If he missed a one, he'd absolutely have to step down. He could not be the master of the universe. He won't miss a one. Everything that was ever foreordained. The mind of God is surely a mystery, and I make no pretense to understanding God's mind. I see a few glimpses here and there in the scriptures that I read, and I see the glory of God, and that's about as close as I get. But nothing has ever slipped through the fingers of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not a single one of God's elect got missed. Not a one. All down through the ages of time, everyone that God chose from before the foundation of the world, he's not lost a one. And the ones that are still in this world living like heathen, living in defiance to God, he won't miss a one. Not a one. He will accomplish everything he has planned. Though physical death is all around us, and the specter of eternal death looms large before us, death has already been vanquished for God's elect. For Christ has already paid the eternal price and is even at this moment seated, not standing, seated, victorious, crowned with the highest honor and the greatest glory. But the writer in the passage says, but we don't yet see it. We don't yet see the full evidence of his irrevocable success. We see a lot of chaos, and we see a lot of people who are seeming to make great gains in religion and great gains in this world, and they're evil people. How can you say that God's in control? Don't trust evil sense. Don't trust your eyes. Don't trust your thoughts. God said it's under control. I don't know about you, but I'm going to go to bed tonight and rest because I believe it's under control. I think it's coming along just exactly as He ordained. I don't think it ever missed a step. I don't believe He ever missed a dot on an I or the period at the end of the sentence. I believe it's all proceeding just exactly as the Lord God Almighty has planned. And it's in good hands. It's in good hands. It's in the hands of the Lord Jesus Christ. What can go wrong? Oh, how we should live in peace. In the midst of a storm, we ought to be in peace. Not because the storm is not bigger than us. It can do harm to us. All the things that are happening can do great harm to us. But they're not the captain. The Lord Jesus is the captain of our salvation. And we're in good shape. We're in good shape. Never been better. We've never been better. We rest all our hope in Him because of the irrevocable success of what He has done. He's the victor. I'm going to stick with Him. But even though it's true that our heathen hearts, our sinful natures do reign, do rage, and in our religious delusions we do, I don't know about you, but I have all kinds of fearful things go through my mind. In our religious delusions we do imagine vain things. There's still undeniable evidence of Christ's absolute reign over sinners. Now, I'm not speaking just now of the fact that of Christ's reign over all His enemies. Though not one of them will escape His final word, "I never knew you. Depart from me, you who work iniquity." No. If that's the extent of His reign, it would have required of Him no condescension to become a man, no death on the cross, no burial in the tomb. God could have spared His Son from infinite suffering and sent us all to eternal torment without His anguish and pain had He so chosen. But the greatest evidence of His absolute reign is this. He will save all of His people. And He will not miss a one. And He'll save every one of us against our will in spite of our sinful nature. And He will do it all by Himself. With no help from us. That's the only way God saves. There may be someone here this morning. I don't know you folks that closely. Maybe someone here this morning that are relying on something you did. Some nice deed you did. Some good practice that you do on a regular basis of kindness and goodness and graciousness. That's very good. I don't speak against those things. But they won't save you. God won't save you because of your efforts and good deeds. Some folks are very faithful. They come to church all the time. They pray regularly. They read their Bible. And they rely on their faithfulness. They rely on what they perceive to be their own internal goodness and dedication and efforts. God will save you for that. And if you dared present them to God the Father as the reason why He ought to save you, I can promise you with all the sincerity of my heart, He will slam you straight in the pits of hell. You can't compete with His Son. His Son's already done it all. It's so much better to look to the one that you know has put away sin, the one that you know has redeemed all His people, the one that you know is going to take a great number, a host that no man can number, and He's going to save them all. Who says you could, that you might not be one? Oh, we should all look only one way for salvation. It's only through the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me get back to where I was. That's the greatest evidence then of His absolute reign, that He will save all His people. He'll do it against our will. He'll do it in spite of our sinful nature. And He'll do it all by Himself. Now, I can think of five clear evidences in this regard that demonstrate how all things have been subjected under the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ. First of all, I'm so thankful for this. Our total depravity, our inability to cease from being sinners, those things we think and say and do that we know we shouldn't and we do anyway, those things that are contrary to the law of God, contrary to God's will, that we do them anyway and can't stop ourselves. Can't keep ourselves from being that way. That's our total depravity. I'm so thankful that even our total depravity. I turned 60 this last time. I struggled with my total depravity for 60 years. You know, and I've never improved it that much. I can't fix it. I can't even change it. All it does is it seems to gets worse year after year. I figure up new ways to sin, and I'm coming up with new ways to disobey, and I'm coming up with new ways to not honor God, and it gets worse all the time. That's my total depravity. Yours may be like mine. If it is, take heart in this. Our total depravity is under His feet. If you're one of God's, even your total depravity is under His feet. That is our absolute inability to save ourselves. Our undying rebellion against His reign of grace will not hinder the Master's ability to transform us from sinners into saints at His command. Oh my. Paul wrote to the Romans, he said, "But thanks be to God, you were slaves of sin, but you obeyed from the heart a form of teaching unto which you were delivered." Not that you figured out, but God delivered you to it. And being set free from sin, you were enslaved to righteousness. I'll be that slave. I'll volunteer for that crew. Put me on whatever galley you got and I'll row that oar. I want to be on that one. Enslaved to righteousness. I'm quite convinced that that's the only thing that keeps me from being the biggest sinner I could be. Is that I've been enslaved to righteousness. And my Master will not let me go over. He keeps me by His power. You know, everyone likes to think they're a good person. Everyone likes to think they're on the up and up. No. No, we would do anything. Given the right circumstances, given the right impulses, given the right forces pushing against us, there's nothing in this world that we're not capable of. I would just rather be in bondage to the Lord Jesus Christ. Being in righteous bondage sounds good to me. I believe I'd just stay right there. Just put me in jail. Our election is under His feet. He said, the psalmist said, "Thou hast covered me. You overshadowed me in my mother's womb. Thine eyes did see my substance being yet imperfect while I was still being formed in her belly. You set your love on me." That's what he was saying. "You set your love on me before I was ever born. And in your book, all my members were written, which in continuance were fashioned," just all along during that development of the baby in that womb. "All those were fashioned even when as yet there were none of them." That's the way God saves His people. Many of you may be like me. Spent most of my life in religion. Seeking a false God and doing my own thing. And yet all along that way, He had named the time of my birth, my new birth. And He had guaranteed that everything would be formed just the way it ought to be. And every one of God's children are that way. We come out with the mind of Christ. How much better can you get than that? That's top of the heap. We come out with the mind of Christ. We come out with the very heart of God. We feel like He does. We want what He wants. Now, I know our flesh struggles against that. But in my new man, I want to be just like Christ. I really do. I want to think just like God thinks. I want to know what He knows, and I want to be like He is. I want to be just like that. Not only then is our election under His feet, but the pardon of our sins is under His feet. Isaiah writes and says, "It pleased, it satisfied the Lord to crush Him, the Lord Jesus Christ. He has put Him to grief. When you shall make His soul an offering for sin, when He shall stand in the place that I should be standing in, He, God Almighty, shall see His seed." That speaks of success. "He shall prolong His days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in His hand. He shall see of the travail of His soul and shall be satisfied, and by His knowledge, His union with His elect, shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, will I divide with him an inheritance with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he has poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors and bore the sins of many. No, the pardon of my sins is under his feet. I need not fear. The writer of Hebrews says, but now once, literally once and for all, one good time and it's all it took, in the end of the world, he has appeared to put away sin. I like that. It's simple words. It's an easy way to say it, but oh, what a heap of meaning behind that. He put away sin. I'm a man standing before you today who's as sinful as anyone in the building and anyone who's been in this world. And yet I stand before you with not one sin. Not one sin to my account. And you know, I can't count a second. I can't count a second without being aware of some sin. Something that I'm doing or something I'm failing to do. No. He put away my sin by the sacrifice of himself, and I'm resting in that. The writer of Hebrews goes on to say in chapter 10, by one offering, here's how good it is. By one single offering, terrible offering, a terrible period of time on the cross that the Lord Jesus hung there carrying the sins of all God's elect of all the ages. But that by that one offering, he has perfected. I like the sound of that. He has perfected forever. It's an irrevocable perfection. Those who are being sanctified. Everyone God saves, he sanctifies. Don't be confused by that with what the Pentecostals have done with that word. Sanctified is made perfect. Perfect. God finds nothing wrong with me. I find everything wrong with me. I find everything I say should really be corrected. Every thought that goes through my mind, I wish I could grab it back and fix it. God looks at me and says, I'm perfect. Just exactly the way he loves me and wants me to be. All right, let me see if I can finish up here. Not only that, but our coming to Christ, likewise, is under his feet. Paul wrote to the Ephesians, and he put it this way. In love, predestinating us. I say it's under his feet, not mine. In love, he predestinated us unto the placement of sons unto himself. By Jesus Christ, just because he wanted to, according to the good pleasure of his will. Free Will Baptist was the denomination I unfortunately grew up in. In Free Will Baptist, you have to do several things for God to save you. You have to, and then even if you go through the steps and you do all the things, you can still end up not saved. You can still end up lost. I worship the one who has put all things that pertain to this sinner, he has put them under his feet. My salvation cannot be taken away because he's put all those sins under his feet. All my evil thoughts, all my evil desires, all my bad intentions, everything that's wrong with Mark Daniel. I trust the one who's put them under his feet. I'd say if they're under his feet, they're gone. I'd say they're gone. And I'm resting in that. And finally, our continuing faithfulness is under his feet. And aren't you glad? I don't think I'm looking at a single face of someone who thinks they can keep themselves. No, not for a second. Too much sin still in me. Too much Adam still in me. Thoughts I would never think to think and would blush to tell anyone about still go through my mind. But our continuing faithfulness, my continuing faithfulness is not up to me. It's in the hands of Jesus Christ, God Almighty. Union with Christ is not just a piece of theology. It's everything to me. I want to be found in him. so much so that nothing's wrong with me. That His perfection is my perfection. That His thoughts are my thoughts. His will is my will. Everything about Him, I want it to be mine. And I do not want it to be mine without Him. All that the Father gives me, He says. All who continue faithfully, all that the Father gives me shall come to me. And him that comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. For I came down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. There's some filthy, rotten sinners he sent me to get, and I've come to do that. And this is the Father's will who has sent me about all those rotten sinners. Of all whom he has given me, I should lose nothing. Nothing. Are you the least among the saints? Don't worry about it. He'll lose nothing. Not one. Turn with me if you would for one. Well, we won't even turn there. I just want to say that I'll finish all this up by saying this. I agree with Peter's brief statement that he said in Acts chapter 10, verse 36. Surely, this one, this Christ who saves this way, who keeps this way, surely this one is Lord of all. I'm glad he is. Let's pray. Father, it seems like such an inappropriate thing. It's so little, it's so small, it's so short. But Lord, to thank you for your grace in Christ. Lord, we have no words to express appreciation like that. That he is everything to us. All of our salvation, all of our life, all of our, if we have a good mind, it's our new mind that we have in Christ. Everything, Lord, that we enjoy, everything that we possess that's worth anything to us is your Son. It's in your Son. And how we thank you, Father, for him. For there's not a soul in the building this morning that would be here apart from him. Not a soul, Lord, that would have ever thought to bow before him had it not been for the Spirit of Christ. And Father, how we thank you for your predestinating grace. We thank you for your calling grace. And we thank you for your keeping grace. Be glorified in us, Lord, and grant us in our feeble way to glorify you with every breath. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.